Well, we're started, so there we go. I introduced this passage last week, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 31, by talking about how Paul, though he felt at a disadvantage in trying to deal with the problem in Galatia at a distance rather than face to face, pleaded with the Galatians to reconsider their attraction to the false teaching of the Judaizers. In the background passage that we're looking at, chapter 4, verses 8 to 31, I noted that there are four points that Paul is emphasizing to the Galatians who are being deceived. The first one we covered last week in verses 8 through 11. Paul pointed out that the Galatians' practice of religious ritual, which was promoted by these Judaizers as necessary for salvation, was just as much bondage to them as the pagan practices they had observed before they became followers of Jesus. So instead of moving forward towards spiritual freedom and growth, the Galatians were moving backward and returning to spiritual bondage. They were enslaving themselves to weak principles such as the law, which cannot give spiritual strength. Today, we begin to look at the second of those four points, where Paul will remind the Galatians of the close and special relationship he had formed with them. And I hope to get to the third of those, which is in verses 17 to 20, where Paul warns the Galatians that the false teachers' flattery and appeal to them stemmed from impure motives. I don't think, again, that we will get to verses 21 to 31 tonight, where Paul will use the Judaizers' own teaching about the law to make a point against their teaching. But though that is a difficult passage, I assure you it is a rich one, and you will be blessed when we come to that point. So we left off last week talking some about verse 12, and let me read to you just for a second. I started talking to you about 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 22 in light of verse 12 and Paul's approach to reaching people and evangelism. And he said in that passage, To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win some, that I might win those outside the law. I've become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. And we began to talk about how Paul became like others so that they could come to know Christ. And we talked about that basically he was contextualizing the gospel. That is, he was becoming so integrated into the life of a community, as he did in Galatia, that he could explain the gospel in words and ways that people could actually understand. And from there, I shared this with you, and I will take a moment. I want to read this and then talk to you about it. Or let you talk about it if you like. Today, Christians must build bridges to a lost world because the cultural divide is often great between our churches and the unchurched living around us. Just as Paul did, we need to be intentional and thoughtful in what we do as churches and as individuals so we might win lost persons to faith in Christ. Such efforts may involve stepping out of our comfort zones. To personally enjoy the blessing of knowing God through Christ is not enough. We're also called to share those blessings with others, even if doing so requires making some adjustments in our homes and churches with the unbeliever in mind. Such adjustments, of course, should never be made at the expense of compromising the gospel. And one of the first thoughts I had there also is, as we think about the direction our church is going, I'm reminded of something that Cliff has said in the past, that in light of our vision statement, that necessitates sometimes choosing things that are best over things that are good. And that's not always easy to do. When we're trying to decide what direction the Lord wants us to go, we may have to let go of some good things in order to do the best things. Also reminded me, as a kind of a shameless plug for our upcoming Jesus Among Secular Gods offering, which I would encourage you to do, because it sort of addresses what we're doing here and will help you in our cultural context to be able to relate better to the way people are thinking in modern day America, and then to know how to respond to them in a biblical way, and how to not only how to introduce such matters into conversation, but how to respond to some of these difficult questions that people are asking and arguing about today. So that starts, was it September 9th, Sunday, September 9th, I believe, is the date that we got an email. There was an email that went out to the whole church today about upcoming offerings, also new members class coming up later in September. So that's my shameless plug for that. Okay.
We need to plug it. Yeah,
all right.
That's
great. You, people need to let Cliff know if there's an interest so we can properly plan for the books involved in that. Okay.
That'll be in the evenings, right?
Yes, yeah. That'll be Sunday evenings.
5:30 to 7:00. Worship team, the worship will go on Sunday evening, but we'll still have, we've cleared those that you'll get permission. we have 6 weeks.
So will they still have the evening service?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that.
Yeah, they'll run concurrently.
It's kind of like our discipleship program we did. It'll be running at the same time and concurrently. It's hard to, there are some people ministered to in that wouldn't be necessarily in this. And so, yeah.
So I don't know if anybody wants to say anything about what we're talking about here and Paul's approach to evangelism. I know, for example, Cliff as a missionary, I'm sure Cliff and Beverly can relate well to this, whether it was in Belgium or South Africa. Part of what you do as a missionary is you immerse yourself or you plant yourself in that life and culture. You learn the language, you learn the culture, you learn the people. And in this way, you're better able to do exactly what Paul is talking about here, and to connect with people at a level and in ways that they can understand. And that all came from Paul in verse 12, where we talked about, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. And then he said, you've done me no wrong. And, he's referring to the reception he received on his first visit when they so warmly welcomed him and his message, despite an infirmity that we're going to see he had. And so if that's the case, why had the Galatians changed their attitude toward him? He was astounded that these believers who had once regarded him so highly had now come to view him as an enemy, a matter that I noted last week that we'll talk about here in a little while. So any other comments on that little section? That was a little bit of a review and a pickup from last week. And I don't know, you... Cliff, Bev, you want to add anything to that and to Paul's method or to how it ties to us or anything else that you might be thinking about?
Just a comment. I mean, if somebody asks you to be like them, they best be doing
something right. Yeah,
yeah,
okay.
Yeah, follow me. And he does that in different places, and so that puts some pressure on you, but we should be able to say that to people.
Follow me as I follow Christ.
As I follow Christ, yeah. Follow me. And I don't mean you're perfect, but
no.
It certainly means you're going the right direction. And I think people look, you learn from other believers, and we should be able to kind of be examples to others.
But you have to, when you have new believers especially, part of the what we did in Disciples Path was encourage people to learn how to disciple, not only to make disciples, but to help the disciples then make disciples. And so if you're going to be someone who's a mentor or a discipler to someone, you're basically saying that to them, follow me as I follow Christ. They need somebody that they can look to, not that you're perfect, of course, but somebody that they can look to that's a few steps maybe ahead of them. And we'll be talking later today about what that means to be growing in grace and how we get there and such. All right. By way of recap, before I dive further headfirst into this, Cliff, would you read our little segment here? It was 12 to 16?
I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What's happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?
Okay. So we're going to pick up here with verse 13. And it seems that Paul had made his first visit to Galatia, or it either brought him there or kept him there, a physical illness, or literally it says a weakness of the flesh, but some kind of illness. And there are various suggestions regarding the nature of the illness Paul had. They include malaria, which included some kind of violent headaches, epilepsy, or some type of eye disorder. But whatever the nature of that illness, Paul's Galatian readers could recall what had occurred. He said, as you know. So in any case, the verse points out God's overriding providence. Paul recognized God at work in leading him to proclaim the gospel to the Galatians. In verse 14, it starts, in this verse, the King James Version uses a literal translation. I told you I was going to talk a little bit about translation. The King James says, "And my temptation which was in the flesh," whereas the NIV has a more of a literary translation, "my illness." And the Christian Standard Bible says, "my physical condition." So, if you're a translator, and you're saying, all right, if you're a translator, and the literal Greek says, "my trial or temptation which was in my flesh," you're saying, okay, how am I going to put that into English, you know, in a way that a modern reader can understand? So do you want to say it exactly? Interestingly enough, even the New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal, in my opinion, of translations, makes it a little clearer. But do you say my temptation, which was in the flesh, or do you say my illness? It doesn't literally say illness. It says my temptation, which was in the flesh. But that's what he's talking about. His illness, whatever condition he had. So whether you call it a physical condition or an illness, that communicates to the modern reader. And I mention this just to show you the difficulty, if you don't read and speak Greek, the difficulties in translation and the struggles that translators have in trying to come up with a way that effectively communicates the Word of God to a modern English reader. And we'll come across this a little further down in a way that is a little more marked, but still doesn't change the meaning of the verse in any way. But you'll see what I'm talking about.
Well, temptation of the flesh almost sounds like he was a drug addict or something.
Yeah, see, this you then have to. What happens if
it's sinful or something? Yeah. You don't think it
this is. I don't really want to digress too far in this. This is a problem I have with the original King James. Okay, whatever you think about that, there's too many places where you have to read the English and then move it into your own English because it doesn't make sense. Because we don't speak like people did 400 years ago, folks. I have news for you. So, anyway, that's all I want to say about that. Paul's sicknesses and weaknesses were commonly viewed as forms of divine judgment in that time and culture. So instead of rejecting Paul because of his illness, the Galatians warmly welcomed him. They had sacrificially accepted what could have been a trial to them or unpleasant symptoms that resulted from Paul's illness. And they could have said, you know, stay away from us. But instead of kicking him out, or different translations say, instead of treating him with contempt or scorn, instead of rejecting me or turning me away, literally it says, instead of despising me or spitting me out or spitting at me. So instead of kicking Paul out, they received both the message and the messenger. And they welcomed him, he says, as if he were an angel of God or Christ Jesus himself. So the Galatians had previously recognized and received Paul as a genuine apostle of the Lord with great respect. So why now then were they currently turning against him after all they had been through together? Now, here in verse 15, we have another mild translation issue, which I'll come to after I talk a little bit about the verse. So just reading it again. If I can turn the page.
What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes
and given them to me. The Galatians had expressed joy over Paul's presence with them and his spiritual message. What happened to it? This Greek translated joy is closely related to the word we often see translated as blessed in the Beatitudes. And the term conveys a state of well-being that comes from being in a right relationship with God. So as a result of receiving Paul's message, the Galatian believers experienced spiritual blessings and inner joy. They counted themselves happy. And when they turned to legalism, however, that joy was gone. Living by the law under those rules and regulations meant a loss of spiritual blessings for the Galatians and a loss of the blessings of Christian fellowship for both them and Paul. And it reminded me, I wrote a note to myself here, that I'd think twice about any message that destroys Christian joy and fellowship. The Galatians' previous joy had generated in them a spirit of sacrifice to the point that they would have torn out their own eyes and given them to Paul. Some scholars think that Paul's reference to eyes here, and I'm among them, think that his physical affliction involved some sort of an eye disorder.
Well, he always had that from when he became a Christian on the road.
That's part of the things that you could bring forth to show that that actually was the case. We don't really know. On the other hand, Paul, it suggested he may be using a proverbial phrase here or an idiom that simply applies great sacrifice. You would have given me your own eyes as a way of saying that you'd have done anything for me. I find that, again, just my opinion, just an odd idiom to use if that's what he meant. But again, we really don't know, but so much for that.
Well, in those days, people didn't understand illness very well, I don't think. And what they didn't understand, they feared.
Yeah.
I don't want this. Stay away from me.
I'm actually going to talk about that here in just a minute.
Oh, okay.
So that's good, though. We're thinking alike.
I think it was his eyes. Another place he says, see what large
letters are. It's at the end of Galatians, actually.
So I think that several different things seem to point to at least that being part of his sickness. It may not have been all of it.
As a minor translation issue here at this point, I'll read a quote to you from Douglas Moo here in a moment, but if you look, compare the New King James with today's NIV, you see the problem. As the King James said, what then was the blessing that you enjoyed? Where was your blessing? So Paul is saying, you were blessed. Whereas in today's NIV, it says, that's different than the one I have.
What's happened to all your joy?
What has happened with today's NIV I have says, what has happened to your blessing of me? Which means not that they were blessed, but that they blessed Paul. Where did that blessing go? You were blessing me so much. The Greek can mean either one. And in fact, in context, it doesn't matter. Either one works. Doug Moose says at this point, granted the probable lexical sense of the word, the best option is to take the phrase to mean the blessing you pronounced on me, and this would certainly fit the context. So it's interesting when I come across things like that. Again, that's a translation issue. This is, and then what scholars do at that point is they when I talked about lexical use of the word, they look at how that word is used in other biblical ways. They go through the Bible and they look, how is that word used? How is it used in the Greek Old Testament? How is it used in the New Testament? How, because the context here, it can go either way. So this is another challenge that translators face. And as it happens, whether they were the ones being blessed or whether Paul was the one being blessed from them, it fits the context well either way. What was the reason for Paul's ill health? Reichen asks. He says, it's impossible to make an accurate diagnosis, but whatever his sickness was, there are valuable lessons to be learned from it. Now I'm getting, we're getting into some meddling and preaching here now, okay? What lessons are to be learned from this? One is that God uses our problems to achieve his purpose. The Apostle Paul did not particularly enjoy his illness. If Corinthians is any indication, and it is, there were times when he pleaded with God to restore his health and strength. Yet in God's perfect providence, those requests were never granted. Instead, Paul's infirmity became God's opportunity, and God used it to demonstrate how his power is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. David talked a little bit about this in his sermon on Sunday. Paul made this the occasion for reaching the Galatians with the gospel of free grace. Through their experience, he ultimately used it to teach us the difference between sonship and slavery. So there was much to be gained through Paul's illness, however unfortunate it seemed at the time. God is the ultimate economist. He is able to bring the greatest good out of even the smallest setback. There is no profit in complaining about the difficulties of life, a lesson that takes many of us a very long time to learn. It is much better to trust that God knows what he is doing and watch him glorify himself in and through our trials. So that's the first one. The other lesson to be learned from Paul's condition has to do with how we receive God's word. We are to welcome it with the warmest hospitality. Paul writes, "Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me." This suggests that whatever Paul's illness or injury may have been, Fred, it was unsightly, perhaps even visually repulsive. And as a result, it could have been easy for the Galatians to be turned off by Paul's appearance. His deformity actually posed a temptation for them. Here it helps to know that most ancient Greeks considered disease and disability to be signs of divine displeasure or even demonic influence. So when Paul says the Galatians did not despise him in verse 14, he literally says that they didn't spit at him, as pagans usually did when they saw someone they thought was disfigured by a demon. However unattractive Paul may have been, the Galatians did not reject him. Instead, he writes, "They received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." So rather than treating him as if he had a demon, they greeted him like an angel. Indeed, they gave him the kind of welcome they would have given to Christ himself. And the reason for their warm welcome was not so much that they loved Paul as it was that they loved God's word. They recognized that Paul was an apostle, an official messenger of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they received his ministry the way God's children always received their father's word, with real joy. The example of the Galatians reminds us that the primary qualification for any Christian minister is that he must preach the word of God. Then he goes on, this is entertaining. "Too many churches have the wrong expectations of their ministers. Consider this description of the perfect pastor, which thankfully, Ryken says, does not come from my own job description. He condemns sin, but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. till midnight and is also the janitor. He makes $60 a week and gives about $50 a week to the poor. He is 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched and is always in his office when needed. Ministers," he says, "should not be judged by their ability, appearance, personality, popularity, or any of the other standards ordinarily used to judge them. Ministers should be evaluated primarily by their faithfulness to the word of God. If they are faithful, then to welcome their message is to welcome Christ himself. Happy is that Christian society," wrote the Scotsman John Brown, "when the minister loves his people and the people love their minister for truth's sake." And that's a theme that I'll also come back to here in a little bit. In any case, as we come to verse 16, anybody, anything on that before I'm pressing on here? But
I was just thinking, when you read the verses before 15, when you get to 15 and it says, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" It just seems like the blessing is more that the people have received from Paul than that Paul has received, although I'm sure he did. But that particular
see, that's
verse
interesting. It strikes me the other way.
Does it?
Yeah. That it makes more sense here in the context that they blessed him. Where's the blood? Your blessing of me now. You know, anyway, it doesn't
matter. Maybe they blessed each other.
Yeah, they did. No question, they did.
Yeah.
So that's what, it works. That's why I say it works in the context either way. And it doesn't change the meaning of anything we're talking about. Okay. So verse 16, in any case, Paul pointed out that the Galatians had been ready to do whatever they possibly could do to help him. And now, however, they turned against him as if he were their enemy. Quite a change. Moreover, they were not only rejecting Paul, who was telling them the truth, but they were also believing the false teachers who were telling them lies. The central component of this truth that he's talking about is not that the gospel has opened the way for the Gentiles to be included, as important as that is, but that the gospel is offered freely by grace and is to be accepted and lived out by means of faith alone. Paul is fighting for that truth and is willing to jeopardize his close relationship with the Galatians for the sake of that truth, even if that means he becomes their enemy. John Stott suggests that there's an important lesson here. When the Galatians recognized Paul's apostolic authority, they treated him as an angel, as Christ Jesus. But when they did not like his message, he became their enemy. How fickle they were and foolish. An apostle's authority does not cease when he begins to teach unpopular truths. We cannot be selective in our reading of the apostolic doctrine in the New Testament. We cannot, when we like what an apostle teaches, defer to him as an angel, and when we do not like what he teaches, hate him and reject him as an enemy. No, the apostles of Jesus Christ have authority in everything they teach, whether we happen to like it or not.
I think that's a part of our, you know, we have a cultural problem, I think, today. I think it's in this sense of authority. I was having a kind of a little thing on Facebook with one of the girls who used to be in the youth. She's an adult now, youth department, you know, years ago, but there's a difference. And I'm trying to think about her life and why she was reacting kind of the way I do something. And I think it has to do with submission to authority. We have, and this can be any age, we have people that will not submit to authority. And I think all of us, like it or not, have to submit to the authority of God's Word. If you don't, you may not like what it's saying, you may struggle with what it's saying, but you have to say this is truth, mm-hmm. and then move from there. And what we have today are people that say, I just don't like that, and so I'm not going to hear it. And that's part of our part of the problem. That's one of the reasons that, you know, the churches, any church, when you're changing what you're doing, you cannot move from the authority of God's Word and the message. And I see that happening because you're accommodating to the kind of the messages of today that comes from the stands on homosexuality to you know, sex outside of marriage. I mean, there's tons of things that there's a sense of compromise that goes on, and if we speak the truth, well, man, you're just being judgmental.
We become almost like Paul. We're thought of as an enemy.
Yeah, and so, I mean, not that you should say the truth, you know, and just be terribly hard about it, but you need to say, this is the truth. And you're not really being loving if you start compromising the truth.
No.
You're changing the whole message, and I think that's what he was struggling with.
Yes.
With them.
Yes.
Is he couldn't change that message.
No.
And make it something else. And if they didn't like it, he was ready to. There are places where we should be able to get along with people as much as we can, but there's places where we may have to separate, and that comes to the truth, I think.
In fact, you'll enjoy this later in the letter. He talks about speaking the truth in love, and we'll revisit this.
Yeah.
But right now, we're going to visit it just a little bit. I have a couple of questions for discussion at this point, and the first of them has to deal with this very matter. Why would telling the truth possibly cause people to think of Paul or us as an enemy, even if it's spoken in love? Why would telling the truth to someone cause them to...
The devil is everywhere. He's sitting on your shoulder.
But I'm telling you the truth, brother. I'm speaking truth to you.
Don't listen. I'm the one.
But why are you thinking of me as your enemy now? I only mean for you. It's good to know.
The struggle that he talks about in Romans, right? The spirit and the flesh. If we have the choice as believers to quench the spirit or to embrace the spirit that we've been given fully. You know, we haven't been given part of the spirit, as the pastor says a lot of times.
So why do you think the Galatians were now thinking of Paul as an enemy, as he says?
Because they're giving...
They didn't understand him as much as he would have liked.
The devil, maybe working through the Judaizers, was deceiving them, possibly?
Yeah, you think
it's
philosophical?
Well, you know what's really funny is when he changed his name from Saul to Paul on the road to Damascus, he still carried those afflictions with him. The eyes,
okay.
What he went through. It wasn't... I never knew that. I know it now. So therefore, that was his testimony from God.
I have,
if you want to look at it that way.
In case it's of interest to you, I have a whole chapter on that in my book, on that passage in 2 Corinthians where he talks about pleading with God to remove this affliction from him because he was suffering terribly from it. And so. All right.
And Jim was going to say
something. Oh, go ahead, Jim. Were you going to say something?
It was just a general comment kind of off of what you were talking about and what you said, but didn't it seem like it was somewhat maybe philosophical? Because when you come in and you have a message that's received well, people are thinking the way you're thinking, they're accepting what you're accepting, they're moving in the direction you're moving. You referenced the Judaizers, they came in, they took their philosophical perspective and said, no, the laws are important, these things are necessary, you must do these. Now all of a sudden, if you're buying that, and someone's sure. telling you something different, mm-hmm. you're going to see them in a different light. And that blessing of blessings that they were receiving from themselves and to each other was now tainted. And you've got a spirit of conflict going on because now your mind is twisted and you've got what is called cognitive dissonance, right?
Yes.
You don't know which direction to go.
Yes, exactly. I think you're exactly right.
I think
right.
we live in constant struggle. Yeah. On a daily basis.
I think we live in a culture too that where anytime there's a disagreement or something, and two different sides, it becomes there's a battle. You know, they're an enemy and they won't hear. And there's some that will compromise the truth just to get along. And I think this is kind of where we're at. With some issues, we don't want them to not think well of us or not to receive us or, and think us the bad guy. So let's just change this so it's okay. And Paul is just saying, look, I can't do that. And if I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth, then so be it. But we're in a culture where we just can't stand, you know, to be somebody's enemy in something or to not have it all worked out. And so we compromise just to make sure everybody's happy.
What's worse in our culture now is if you disagree with somebody, you get demonized.
Right. Well, you're terrible. You're a racist or you're...
So, you can't have a different opinion or else... You know. All right. Next. What lies might we accept which could rob us of our joy in Christ? If you prefer to think of it, what lies does the devil, our enemy, tell us which could rob us from our joy in Christ? A simple example is the one at hand, such as the Judaizers, you know, trying to get them to live by rules and regulations rather than by faith. that is certainly a joy robber. But what other lies do people accept that might rob us of our joy in Christ? I wrote down a few, but I want to see what you come up with first.
We're self-sufficient without Christ.
Good.
We don't need him.
Okay.
Good one.
You can do it. God helps those who help themselves, after all.
Yourself up by your bootstraps. Come on, get going.
That's right. Okay. All right. How about something just to get our gears going? You're in a situation and you start to think things are helpless, things are hopeless, they'll never get better. This is something you talked about in your message 2 weeks ago. A situation's helpless, it's hopeless. Oh, you know, that this is never gonna, you know, those are more the kinds of lies that rob us of our joy. The situation's how things are never helpless with God. He can change a situation in a moment.
You did it again, so don't think you're going to get forgiven.
Yeah. Good.
God doesn't truly forgive you.
Good. Yeah, you just keep messing up, so why would he keep forgiving you, right?
Or you pray, and you get no answer. Mm-hmm. I've been praying for one thing for 18 years. I never had an answer yet. Mm-hmm.
Don't quit.
Oh, I don't. All right. I don't quit.
How about this?
Can I make a friendly jab?
Sure.
Are you not getting an answer or not the one you want?
No answer at all. Nothing. I would settle for anything at this for what I'm waiting to find out. But that's okay. I think, well, in my mind, what I do, I say, well, if it's not a good answer, then maybe I'm not supposed to know it. It might affect me more and hurt me. So better I just wait.
All right.
So that's a long way.
Now you made us curious.
No, we're not gonna pick.
Not going there.
No. Talk about picking on people. That's another one of the devil's lies. Why me, God? Why are you picking on me? What have I done? I'm trying to live for you after all. Why? This is, you know. What else?
Does that go with questioning God's character?
Yeah, usually when there's a problem. I learned this in Sunday school a few years back. When there's a problem, we're either questioning God's wisdom, his love, or his... Jeez, I cite this so many times, now it's like... it'll come to me. Anyway.
Kind of his plan, maybe? Like
his ability...
Yeah, his power, his wisdom, his love, or his power. We're questioning one of those things when we're doubting. All right, so we're still talking about things, lies that might rob us of our joy. What else?
What was it that you said, Jim, about...
forgiveness of sin, unforgiven sin.
Yeah, basically the lie that God doesn't forgive us. Then there's something else about how, like, if I don't agree with God, and I'm asking for his help, if I don't get my answer the way I perceive is the right thing, then I judge him as if he's doing the wrong thing.
Yeah, he doesn't love me anymore. God doesn't love me. What does James say about why we pray sometimes and we don't get what we ask for? Yeah. We ask with wrong motives, we ask amiss, and then we blame God.
Yeah. Garth Brooks has the song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer. Something like that, the country western song.
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes the answer you may not want.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's true.
And you think of the Israelites, how they were expecting the Messiah in a totally opposite way, you know, completely contrary to the way that he came.
Yes.
From their perspective, as I think Pastor was talking about this in Bible study this morning, from their perspective, Joseph is the first Messiah, right? Joseph of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. You know, and the second Messiah would be the next coming. You know, that's their perspective, is my understanding.
Go ahead, where are you going with this?
But for us, I think he's saying that it's so important as believers that he helps us to recognize that Jesus, what is the Messiah, and that he's coming again. You know, we have that hope in him that he's coming again, and it's in his time, in the fullness of his plan, his perfect plan.
Very important, because without hope, you're lost.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, you know, I was thinking the other day, this is kind of a goofy thought, but this space, they want to have this space force now. And I'm thinking, oh my God, that could take, he could wait another 1,000 years before he comes. We have to deal, and in my mind, I was playing head games with myself, you know, thinking, God, if he allows the space force, that means he's not coming and I want him to come.
I don't think the space force could keep him away,
no,
Brad.
I just don't keep him away.
So I'm just looking at another adventure going on in the world, you see. Is this going to hold him back?
Nothing holds him back.
Good.
All right.
I just, you know, I've been visiting with people, and I think if you're in a long-term illness and, you know, I see people that suffer, and they, you know, there's no real, you know, if you're looking at it just with your eyes, reason for that. It's easy for people to lose their, they're constantly battling losing their joy. I think of Maria McAllister and, you know, all she's been through, and every day she's dealing with overcoming that kind of thing, and she does a great job of it. But when you're in that kind of thing where there's not a relief, but
chronic pain,
and
for
you
example,
just keep on, and she doesn't suffer in a sense because of paralysis, the pain, but that's one thing that you know, and yet here I am sometimes with no whatsoever, and I find myself being grumpy Cliff, you know, and we can be that way. And I think it's important. I think joy is one of those things that reflects Christ in us, and I think we oftentimes allow things to rob us of our joy. Many different things, just the routines of life, and, you know, from driving to watching the news, or, you know, dealing with just the normal stuff of life. We allow all this stuff to get in the way.
Yeah, you're driving. Don't meddle.
No. We could ask that of ourselves oftentimes. Why are we so grumpy right now?
When I find that happening, I pause, and I stop and I pray a while and take stock and what's going on that's, you know, causing me to feel like this. And. And here's some others for you. Who needs church? That's going to rob your joy pretty quick. Who needs church? Don't need no stinking church. I don't need other Christians either. I am fine on my own. Don't need anybody else. Or lies like this. This is something I'm sure John and Stephanie will teach in there. There's another shameless plug for their class on finances. My money is mine. My life is mine as a believer. You know, God, don't be telling me what to do with my bank account. That's a whole stewardship lie, set of stewardship lies going on there, okay? So, but any of these, and devil's quite good at it, by the way, at whispering lies to us in various forms and through the things that we let enter into our minds and our hearts, whether on TV or in the news or whatever. So, which brings me to the last item, unless somebody wants to pursue more lies, is what do you need to do in order for that joy to be restored when you find that you have somehow lost it or been robbed of it?
I think going to church on Sunday helps.
Certainly a step in the right direction.
And going to Bible study helps. And if you can't do either one of those, getting on your knees will help a lot.
Yeah,
okay.
That's abiding in Christ.
Good.
Yep.
By which you mean...
what he's saying right here, it reminds me of Acts in the morning when we talked about in Acts in verse 14. Are we there yet? I'm sorry. Are we in verse 14 already?
Yeah, we have.
Kind of got lost a little bit.
Yeah.
And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. It's Christ Jesus living through us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So when I return to his word in that fellowship with him,
you find your joy back. Okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah, confession of sin. All the things you mentioned all involve one way or another, at least partially, a self-evaluation to see if there's any confession of sin that needs to be had, because active sin in your life will most certainly rob you of your joy until you get that straightened out, and the Lord is wonderfully gracious about restoring it. There could be other reasons, of course, not just because there's sin in your life that have caused you a loss of joy, but all the things you mentioned are ways for you to be in a position to receive from the Lord and figure out what that is and what, if anything, needs to be done to move back into a joyful place. All right. Other thoughts?
Well, oftentimes it's because we're ungrateful.
That'll do it.
I read a book by Ann Spangler called 1,000 Thank Yous, and she was determined to reach 1,000 things, like, just like when, instead of grumbling about washing the dishes, being thankful for the light that comes through your window. And when you live in Africa and you start to gripe about washing dishes, then you have to remind yourself that, oh, I have dishes. Oh, I have running water. Oh, I have food to eat on those dishes. Oh, you know
that general concept applies in a lot of ways. You think about it. I read this long ago in talking about relationships, even with husbands and wives, that if you find yourself thinking negatively about a quality in your spouse that you really don't like, to make a practice of turning it into a positive. Yeah, well, that's really what you're doing and what you were discussing. Yeah. You're taking whatever it is that happens to be bothering you in a situation, and you're looking for the positive aspects in that situation. So, you know, for example...
I have a husband.
That's all.
You're looking for the... You're looking for the positive in that situation?
Not that he's dead or he's still there. I sure have one, you know, at least I've got a husband.
Yes, that. But yes, and I'm with you. That is a very positive thing. So, okay.
Just going back, as you're thinking about these circumstances, I've kind of learned some things from Maria McAllister, and every time she's in that, she begins to worship, and it renewed in me the importance not just of coming to church to worship. I think that's almost all our focus is here. But daily to be able to worship. And worship is entering into the presence of God. And if you use music, whatever you do, reading scripture, thanking
grateful
God
thoughts.
For things.
Yeah.
But I think that they're part of what happens to us in the midst of the norm of the day is there's not a lot of worship going on. And we just... going from one thing to another, and I think if we were able to do that, I think our joy would begin to return, and I think we'd also be able to be people more to see Jesus in us. But we tend to kind of get into this funk.
Sometimes that Sunday seems a long way off.
Yeah,
the next week
we shouldn't have to wait. I mean, in some senses, we should come in. Having come out of worship into more worship or corporate sharing, and I think that would not only would that enrich our corporate worship, but our lives would be a lot better. So I see worship as one of those factors.
This is what I thought of as you were talking: is we have so many things to distract us from that practice.
Yeah.
That you have to, this is, I think, where spiritual disciplines come in. Mm-hmm. You have to make a point intentionally during your day to take that time for worship. in whatever form, as Cliff mentioned several, whatever form it takes. Mm-hmm. But you have to be intentional about it. And then eventually, as you do, it becomes a habit, it becomes a practice, and it becomes something that you don't or can't do without. Mm-hmm. So, all right. Other thoughts?
Well, I think even just to get all of those things started that everyone's talking about is you have to acknowledge the fact that you're missing something.
Yeah.
Because if you don't acknowledge it and life just, pardon my friend, sucks and everything's bad and that's just how life is, you don't really realize that you are losing a blessing.
Yes.
You don't know what you don't have. So sometimes it's just being around people who have it so
yes.
you can see what you want, that you
yes.
know what you're missing.
I find it helpful, or I have found it helpful, and it's taken me a long time, to make a practice of what Beverly's talking about, of being grateful all the time, of finding reasons to be grateful all day, all through all the time. And it's made a huge difference in my own life, no matter what, to find gratitude, just thank you, Lord. You know, because, and part of that's because you know, it's another thing I wrote about extensively, part of that's because you know that whatever may be happening, that God is using it to work in your life, to work out blessing in your life. We know that scripturally from various passages. And so that really helps. And sometimes he surprises us with his joy.
Just all right. Back.
No, yeah. He made me mad, and I'm just
walking. Yeah, yeah.
Just remember that. Sorry.
All right. Well, we are not going to get through verse 20 today. What'll happen is, because 21 to 31 is at least an entire hour, okay? So, and 17 to 20 is not, but so maybe I'll maybe we'll just pick up one verse here and then start again, pick it up next week, or we could stop.
If we could stop at this point, I mean, there. Who knows? We get blabby, and that may be.
Well, I do have 17 to 20. I've got another set of questions to talk about. So.
So I mean, it's not that we have to hit a certain number of verses, and anyway,
all right.
Just my opinion.
That's okay. I asked for an opinion. all right. Any contrary? No.
I have a question,
buddy.
Yes. Turn the recorder on.
Seriously?
It's just, I don't know if you want to go into a tangent, but
go ahead. We can do a quick tangent.
I'm just curious, since we're talking about the Apostle Paul, and you phrased it that way, what do you think about how the apostles were led, some people think, or some people say maybe not so much led? They might have been acting out of the Holy Spirit in Acts when they were trying to choose the 12th apostle to replace Judas. They're replacing Judas with Matthias, right?
Yeah.
And some people would say that Paul was really the 12th apostle. What do you think about that?
What are you asking exactly?
Were they out of the...
Were they...
In or out of the will of God? Is that, were they acting in the flesh? Is that what you're...
Yeah, I guess kind of. Because
that's kind of dicey.
Yeah, we don't know.
I don't know.
We hear of Matthias, and I think some have said, well, we don't hear of him because they shouldn't have made that decision, but just because we didn't hear of
yeah,
him.
Yeah, it doesn't, yeah.
Right.
Anything,
no,
yeah.
But
not meaning that God couldn't use him. God didn't use him. No, not at all. Just wondering if they were, because God asked them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and they went ahead and did something like that. And Peter also talked to the people. You know
it's one thing you don't want to do is argue from silence, and the scripture doesn't address your question, really.
It never says they did or didn't.
And I don't have a strong opinion on that personally, so I know that's not helpful, but I know I understand what you're talking about, but I don't really have an opinion on it. The fact is, we don't hear much about Matthias after that, but that doesn't necessarily mean anything. You can't argue from silence there. So.
Right.
Anything else, anybody? Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. It's always my prayer that you would speak to us through your word, that the time would be fruitful and productive in our lives. And so I thank you for that. I thank you for each one here. And I pray that you would bless each person for the time spent tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things we've talked about. We pray, each of us and all of us, for your protection for our enemy and from anything, Lord, that would rob us of the joy we have in Christ. So guard and guide our hearts. Keep us, as Eddie said, abiding in you. And may we experience daily the fullness of your love and do so with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.